Okay, we're continuing in Acts chapter 10. We're down to verses 5 and 6. So we'll read this. So remember, the previous verse, the angel told Cornelius, "Your prayers and your almsgiving have ascended as a memorial before God." Again, the memorial means something to be remembered. That God is remembering what? The good works of Cornelius, his good deeds to the poor Jews. And God is going to reward him. How is he going to reward him? He's going to bring him into a clearer truth. He's going to bring him, as the beginning of Gentiles, into the new covenant officially. This is what he's going to do. And Cornelius is going to be the first of the Gentiles that will receive this. Now, is not it interesting that the first converts of Gentiles to the Christian covenant are upright people already. They're morally upright. The same as the disciples under Christ and John the Baptist, they were morally upright Jews that were brought into the gospel. So do not believe back then and even today that everyone is a notorious sinner that's converted and comes to the Lord. Paul was an upright Jew. Peter and the disciples were upright Jews. Cornelius was a righteous Gentile. Everyone in the Old Testament that were called to prophetic ministry, you cannot find one that was a notorious sinner. All people have failed and sinned, as Solomon said. There's none who has not. But all of these people that God called were already walking in the truth they had, and they were morally upright. You cannot find any other case. Yet we see that God will receive anyone, any wicked person that is of the notorious sort, as the scripture said. Paul later says many, and he named a whole list of sins, and he said to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you were saved, sanctified by the word of God. You were brought in and redeemed." But we have to understand that Peter and Paul and Cornelius and others, they were not considered, as many of the fundamentalist preachers, worthless sinners all going to hell. This, again, is false doctrine. Again, people have taken what I call a false form of grace and exaggerated it, because the scripture does not teach this. Actually, scripture teaches those who walk in the lower light. He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. Those who are faithful in the moral truth they have, a God will give them more truth. So again, that's the principle of God. And it's interesting that the first Gentiles that come into the new covenant are morally upright people. They're not drunks. They're not fornicators. They're not the prostitutes. And it's interesting. So let's get back to what Scripture says instead of mealy-mouthed, lying modern teachers today who want us to believe that Peter was a cursing fisherman and so forth. There's no such teaching in Scripture. This is all nonsense. Okay? So because Cornelius has prayed and has given and lived a morally upright life, God remembers this and gives more grace. That's the principle of the kingdom that God teaches. Those who have been given shall be given more. Those who have not abided in what they've been given, Scripture says even what they have shall be taken from them. We see that fulfilled when Jesus disputed with many of the Pharisees. He told them, he said, "You said, because you don't know the truth, you're sinless." He said, "But now your sin remains because you say you know what I'm saying, but you're rejecting it." Once the Pharisees officially rejected Jesus, he did not see them in the same light. He said, "You've come under hardness, your father's the devil," and he said, "You cannot believe." See, again, it shows you belief and faith does come from God. It is not initiated in man. But it appears, if we understand Scripture, Old and New Testament, that God has given everybody the moral conscience and light, and he's given everybody some measure of grace. And the gospel is just the extension and the fulfillment of the final covenant and the full grace, where the Scripture says the law came through Moses. And the law was a form of God's grace to Israel, if you understand its teachings. But when Jesus came, he came with grace and truth. What did he come with? He came with an extension, an abundance of long-suffering and patience that the law did not. It was more limited. But the law was still gracious. When God revealed himself to Moses, he said, "I am gracious and kind, full of loving kindness and gracious." He used words that we would use in the New Testament. as fruits of the Spirit, basically. And he said, well, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the sins upon those who sin against me. But that was the law. The word grace and kindness was used. But in the New Testament, when Jesus came, he came to extend, to postpone the judgments of God, the immediate judgments of God, and to extend long-suffering and patience to people. Like we said, prophets of the old spoke words and killed people who opposed them. Jesus dealt with the most notorious hypocrites, and all he did was raise in anger and tell them what their end was going to be, and whipped a few of them with a small whip in the temple as a demonstration of them being thieves and crooks in the temple of God. But he never struck anybody dead, which prophets of the Old Testament did. But he warned them that it was coming. And he said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Laying aside the word of God for your tradition, he actually said that they would receive a greater punishment in hell when judgment did come. But it was postponed. So again, the covenants were a revelation. Each one of them went further and extended more grace and understanding. And so the new covenant is the final in its graciousness extended to mankind. It's called the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It's called the gospel of grace. And that's what it is. So again, he has been given more grace. Cornelius loved the truth, obviously. He had kept it, and he was open for more. The angel is instructed to give him guidance as how to get to a person who can and will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. It's implied by some of why did the angel give it to him. Well, we only had one example that Paul gave, a hypothetical, that might have been the case in some cases when he said, if I or an angel from God come preaching any other gospel, let him be considered accursed. So it's implied that an angel could do this. But in this case, there's reasons why. Again, it would be the exception, far exception to the rule, because God has already established, and the apostles will write it out later, that the general means, most often means, that most people are going to be saved. It's by those who are called of God to preach and teach the gospel that are, we would say, are inspired and anointed to do it. That's how people are going to be saved, not by the preaching of angels or direct visions. Again, the exception never negates the general form that God has already established. Okay, so the angel was being precise. Remember, he's told him where he was to go. So let's read 5 and 6 again. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So notice how precise the angel is, because there are two Simons in this house, and he clearly states that it's Peter that you want to send the word to. Peter is the one. But isn't it interesting? As far as knowledge and capability, Simon the tanner was most likely a disciple, and he could have given the gospel to Cornelius. Yet Christ's words to Peter must be fulfilled. Remember, he works by his principles and order, and we will see a part of this. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 16 through 19, it's worth reading. Peter is answering the Lord and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The rock was not Peter, as that Catholic Church would teach. Yet, if we were to give way somewhat, it does not so promote popery or apostolic succession, even if we believe that Peter was individually here referred to. Again, it never goes further in promoting popery or even apostolic succession. The rock was the foundation of these words that Peter uttered. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will give you the keys. The word keys here is authority of the kingdom of heaven. So you hear Peter, yet in the Gospel of John. Now here he directly, before we go on, he basically states to Peter individually, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. This is how the popery gets all of its false doctrine, by twisting all of the assumption here, as if he's the chief head forever, and then they encourage apostolic succession that way, which is not taught in Scripture. Yet in this individual Scripture, he is speaking directly to Peter. Yet in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, after his resurrection, remember, he first appears to the 11 apostles hiding in the room. Let's see what he says to them. We'll go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. And then Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They, in a sense, were born again into the new covenant. This was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had entered into the new covenant, and he indwelt them. Now notice the key here. He's going to say the same thing, if people understand it, that he said to Peter individually. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He speaks to all of the apostles here. Again, he does not single Peter out. The same promise he gave individually to Peter, he's given to them. He's given them the keys, the authority, as apostolic ministers. That's why we've said constantly, and I keep reminding you, that much that was done in the early church had to proceed from the apostles. Even later we find with the Apostle Paul, we'll get to that, and others, they had to come under the foundation which was being laid, and it was these 12 witnesses that Christ said he would build the new covenant church. He would lay the foundation through them. They had to be witnesses of his ministry from the beginning to the end. And again, remember, we found, we'll get into later, that everything, the authority, had to rest immediately and first and foremost with the 12. And then we will see how it proceeds and spreads later. So again, Peter was given the privilege here to first proclaim the gospel as the chief spokesman at Pentecost when he gave the gospel message first to Jews. So he was given the keys here. And this is what Jesus is referring to. He was given the authority to open up the kingdom. And as he said to the other 12, he could close it also. He could retain people's sins that rejected it and fought against it. But what did he say here? After Pentecost, he was anointed and went out onto the street, and he was the chief spokesman that started to preach first, and then we find later that the other apostles joined in, John and others. But he addressed the group of several thousand that came to the Lord. So he opened, he had the authority to open the new covenant gospel officially, and he did it to the Jew first. And now we find 4 to 7 years later, after Pentecost, he's going to give it to Gentiles now. Cornelius and his household are Gentiles, and he's going to give the gospel officially to the Gentiles, which is going to disturb some Jews later and cause a conflict in their understanding, where even he himself has problems. And remember, even, again, as we said, we get back to it, that even Paul's preaching after his conversion in Damascus, for several years, it was only to Jews. It was not to Gentiles. We see that it took a period of several years before he proceeded, and he did not do it before Peter did it. So Peter would officially proclaim the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. Then the door being open, others would follow. So this is what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, you know, you are the first one to see. He was the first of the apostles to really recognize, and it was the Holy Spirit that revealed it to him, the Father. Remember during his first part of the ministry, they recognized Jesus as a prophet, as a Savior, as a Messiah, but they did not have a clear understanding of who and what the Son of God was. And Peter was the first to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was Jesus then who said, "Peter, you will be given the keys to the kingdom." That's what he meant. You would open it up because you were first to see this. You were first to have this revealed to you. And then it's interesting that he immediately forbid the disciples at that time to tell people who he was. He wanted them to know he was the covenant Messiah. He was the prophet, the one, but he was not ready to reveal to them until the end of his ministry And that reason being because the Jewish officials would have tried to kill him earlier. But he had to get his message across, and then finally he comes out and makes it plain that he was the Son of God. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. And even John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to even latch his shoes because he was before all of them. Again, they did not have that clear understanding. Even his own apostles did not have this up until the end. See, we sometimes think they knew everything in the first week. They did not. It was a little here, a little there. Remember, even up toward the end, when he talked about his going away, Philip said, well, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And that's when Jesus made that remarkable statement. Don't you understand, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He basically was telling them, I've been with you the whole time. You're seeing God in the flesh. You're seeing the manifestation, the very image of who God is revealed to humans, condescending. And so he questioned, why would you ask this? So it shows you, again, they fully did not understand this. And it was only after the resurrection and further after Pentecost that they got the clear understanding that Christ was who he was. Again, it was toward the end of his ministry when he declared who he was, that that was the main purpose that the Jewish leaders sought to call him a false prophet and have him put to death. Because he claimed, they said, to be equal to God, which was true. He claimed to be the divine word of God, and they considered that blasphemy, and that's why they had him put to death. So again, Peter would officially proclaim the gospel, since he was the first to receive the clear revelation from God the Father of who Christ was in his full ministry. He was given the privilege to first proclaim the gospel to the Jews and then to proclaim it to the Gentile. So remember, God at this time was still maintaining for basically almost a generation until the death of John. He was maintaining apostolic authority. After the Apostle John's death, some 20 years after Peter and Paul were martyred, there was no mention, no teaching in the church of apostolic succession. None fulfilled the 12. It was not necessary for this to happen. The last church father was the Apostle John. He was there in the beginning. He survived them all. Even when Christ gives him his writings to one of the seven churches, he said, you've tested those who claim to be apostles and have found them to be liars. He was speaking of the original, not any apostolic ministry. Remember the book of Acts, it states almost 18 to 20 people called apostles later. Again, and they were part of the foundation. We have James, the half-brother of Jesus. We have Apollos, Barnabas, others, they were considered apostles. And some of them wrote scripture, and it was recognized by John. It was recognized by Peter and James. And again, the half-brother, he was the head of the Jerusalem church. He was basically official bishop. He had equal standing. But they did not lay the foundation of the 12 that was required of their ministry. And again, this is what God was doing. Everything, while the 12 abided in Jerusalem until its destruction, everything proceeded from them. Any Christian ministry that went anywhere, if there was any dispute or question, it was brought before them to make decisions on, and their opinion was considered the spiritual new covenant law. And again, once scripture was written and established, and once John had died, there were no more revelations. There were no more scriptures. There were no more canon. No one after that had equal standing to any of these people. Again, this popery teaching and doctrine of demons did not come along until a few hundred years after John was dead. And as stated in other lessons, the church in Jerusalem, for years, on this end period, after 20, 30 years, it was not just run by the 12 apostles. They were considered apostles and elders. And if people understand the early church teachings and understanding they had back then, it appears that James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a convert right after the resurrection and before Pentecost, he became known as the overseer of the chief bishop of Jerusalem historically, to the degree that Peter felt compelled to answer to him at times as an equal. We find that later on, Again, this is why Paul would rebuke Peter for hypocrisy, for his actions were clear to keep James from knowing what he was doing. What was Peter doing? Peter started fellowshipping and eating and having church meetings with Gentile believers, where in Jerusalem, it seems the custom was most of the people were Jews, and he didn't want James to know about it. He felt uncomfortable. And this is why Paul called him a hypocrite. And it's interesting that Peter submitted to Paul's rebuke, which again, if Peter was the leader of the church and the chief cornerstone and the head, he would have rebuked Paul and told him to mind his own business. He would have rebuked James. He could have told both of them, you were Johnny come lately. But he did not. He recognized their apostolic authority, and he recognized they were right. Again, it was because of the customs. The Jews in general, even Christian Jews, had a hard time fellowshipping with Gentiles and going into their homes. They did not do this at Jesus' time. Before the New Covenant, it was considered a sin for a Jew to go into a Gentile's house. See, again, it was customs and rituals, and it took a generation for them to get past that. And God was still dealing with Israel as a nation, so he did not press the order here. But Paul, and again, remember it was Peter and James that when they gave Paul approval as his ministry, they recognized and allowed, they put no Jewish restrictions on Gentile believers that they did on Jewish believers. Jewish believers were expected to hold to the law, keep its rituals, its sacrifices, even though they understood they were saved through Jesus Christ. It was the symbols they were being a witness to the Jewish people as a nation until its destruction as a final witness. But even James and others at the council, they put no restrictions, no commands of any sort like that on Gentile Christians. So again, we find that God had the early church established. And remember, there were not only the 12 official apostles. There were many elders and people who were disciples of the 70 and disciples from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Jesus sent out doing things. They were a part of this Jewish council. They met together. And it appears there was no one individual, not James, not Peter, who gave any word that was not in approval with those standing nearby that had wisdom and understanding also. So much for Peter being the head of the church. No, Christ is the chief cornerstone, the head of the church. The 12 apostles, again, including Judas's replacement, was to fulfill the word of God, and the 12 laid the foundation of what was true Christian doctrine, which all others built thereon. Even, again, the Apostle Paul, going to them by revelation years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently in a vision or a dream, appeared to Paul and told him to go and submit to them for their blessing and their approval. Even though he later tells us they added nothing to him, they gave him no new insight. If anything, Paul probably had some deeper insight than some of them did, but he understood authority. And again, this was not something he could just decide he would not do. He was commanded of the Lord to go and submit himself. His gospel had to be approved, or he would have run in vain, he said. There would have been schisms if the church, if Peter and James, would not recognize his apostolic authority. Very few others would. It was God's wisdom here to do this. Okay, continuing on, we're down to verse 7 and 8. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them on their journey to Joppa. So after the angelic visitation and the instructions Cornelius received, he sent two of his servants and a soldier to Peter to explain what had transpired. Again, these three would have been good people and righteous people like Cornelius, and they were being enlightened also as to what had happened, and he wanted to make sure that they three, that he would tell the story to them precisely so there'd be no misunderstanding, and when they relayed this message to Peter, it would be all three of them confirming what was said. There would be no misunderstanding of what had transpired. Verse 9, and on the next day, as they were on their way, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Okay. The next day, these servants of Cornelius were on their trip. We don't know if they began early that morning or the day before, but they headed to Joppa, which was about 30 miles away. These men were approaching Joppa, and Peter was heading for the rooftop or the housetop to pray. Again, a local time, it would have been about noon, so it would be cooler on the rooftop porches. Most of the city dwellings, they would have this. This, again, would be what Jesus would have referred to when he said, what you have heard in secret, proclaim on the housetop. These roofs would have awnings and couches and tables and so forth. On real hot nights, families would sometimes sleep up out in the open because it would be so hot from the heat during the day. Many of these common places were built of stone and clay, which held the heat pretty well. Verse 10, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. I believe the reason it's saying here became hungry and was desiring to eat, he was not purposely fasting. If he was, it would have stated he was praying and fasting. Remember, Paul was praying and fasting for 3 days and received several dreams and visions and instructions during this time. But Peter, it implies, was simply waiting for the meal. It was either being delayed or he got hungry earlier. So he was waiting for meal time, and so he went up there. And most likely he reclined on a couch, and he was hungry, and he was waiting when the meal would come. And there he fell into a trance. Remember, prophets of old and the New Covenant would have dreams and visions and trances and voices. Dreams of divine origin, again, were usually, or we could say definitely, they were while a person was asleep, if we say a dream, and they were in a passive state. They were usually listening and observing without interference. This was often why God speaks this way, and said that would be one of the things of the New Covenant, that when people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they would have dreams and visions. And again, often God has something to say, and he does not need people to interfere. Remember, Peter interfered when Jesus was transfigured up on the mount. They were being shown things. All of a sudden, he got the idea, let's build these tabernacle booths for these three. And the voice spoke to him, and basically, he got a general rebuke. He said, this is my son, hear him. He's basically saying, be quiet and listen, Peter. This is not the time for you to institute anything. You just listen to what's going on. But you see, they were awake. They were having an open vision. But often, and the general means that prophets receive revelation were dreams, because it was clear instruction or symbols, and they were observers and hearers, and they usually could not interfere or interrupt what was going on. So that's what dreams were. Visions were manifestations while awake, or one would see those things that people in the natural would not see. They were of the other realm. Many times when the word vision is used in the Old Testament, if at night it was a dream. Actually, the well-known verse, Joel 2:28, is an example of that. Let's go and read that. We'll go to Joel. Remember, it speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and what would transpire. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. That word visions actually is translated dreams. So we could just as easily read this. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see dreams. Because it was the same word that was interchanged at this time. So again, the word vision often was translated as the word dreams. Trances were manifestations, we would say, in between dreams and visions, sometimes not differing much or difficult to tell. Here Peter was seeing a vision, yet his body was in a resting state. That would have been as Daniel when he received the great visions, he fell on his face and apparently was in some kind of trance. So it's as if the mind is alert and the body is suspended, where the open vision, the person is conscious physically of his surroundings, yet he sees into the spiritual realm. Okay, moving on, look at verses 11 and 12. And so when he falls into this trance, it said he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the earth. And there were on it, or there were there, four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Okay, Peter's vision in this trance was very symbolic, as most prophets' dreams and visions were. Again, we'll establish, as we've gone many times, Numbers 12, 6, we see the normal mode that God dealt and still deals with those in the prophetic office. Chapter 12, we'll read 6 through 8, and God answers Miriam and Aaron for coming against Moses. He said, if there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, which, again, he spoke to the prophets normally through symbols and riddles. That was the normal mode that he still does when he deals with these matters. So he's doing this with Peter now. He's given him symbols. Then let us read one more scripture to see what's happening. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. God speaking here through Hosea. I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. So we see exactly what he's doing this to Peter now, which he did to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel often. Like I say, most of the things that the prophets got were not very clear or stated, as he did with Moses. With Moses, everything was very plain and upfront. And again, that's God's way of speaking indirectly and causing people to understand. It is true, as people have said, a picture is worth a thousand words. Peter could comprehend much without a long dissertation by being shown something and simply given a few words. So very few scriptures and revelations of the prophets were written down. We only have eight or so given to Elijah. People think that's all they ever got. No, it was the normal way for prophets on a regular basis to get dreams and revelation. But they weren't for everybody else, as even today they're not. That's why they were not recorded. They were not given as scripture. They were given for individual confirmation. They were given for instructions. They were given for personal ministry. And that's the way it is now. So I believe of the eight miracles, basically, that Elijah performed, he may have had hundreds that were individual and guided, but they were not relevant. The same as the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, they were given many things. Even Paul did not write many of the things that he got because it was not necessary. It was given for ministry's sake and individual confirmation, direction, and guidance, and so forth. So Peter sees in his trance the sky open and a great sheet, or we would say a blanket, lowered by its four corners to rest on the ground. And on the sheet were many animals and birds, and they were alive. And they would be crawling creatures here. That's what the word refers to. Most likely reptiles and amphibians and such that will be explained later why he is seeing all of this. So let's go ahead and stop here. Our Lord, give us wisdom in your word to understand your direct speech, to understand your indirect speech, to understand your direct guidance and your providential guidance, that we can fulfill our duties as being the servants of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.